Shall we take our Bibles now? We'll turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to take up where we left off last week, starting from verse 15 in 1 John, chapter 2. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." He starts off this section, "Do not love the world." Now, the question might pop into your mind, how do you harmonize this with what he said in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "For God so loved the world." Well, I think the difference is obvious there. In that passage, it's referring to the people, both the good and the bad, that God loved the people so much that he provided a way for them to be saved. In this passage, he's referring to the world as an evil system, totally opposed to God and under the grip of the devil. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway or the influence or the control of the wicked one, of the devil. Remember, Jesus himself referred to the devil as the ruler of this world, this present world. Paul the Apostle referred to the devil as the God, small g, God of this age. He also referred to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. Now, the word that's translated world in this passage is cosmos, and it refers to an ordered system. Here it is the ordered system of which Satan is in control. And he gets more specific as he gets into verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So you can see at least why he doesn't want his readers to love the world, because it's not of God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I've always liked the way the Living Bible has verse 16 here. Though the Living Bible is a paraphrase, I feel the guys hit it right on the mark. It says, "For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself." Doesn't that describe our world today? Seems to hit it right on the money. So many people think that if they're rich and famous, they'll have a happy life. If I just win the $68 million, you know, the lotto, the big lotto, then I'll be happy. I've heard so many testimonies of the rich and famous who are extremely miserable, because happiness really only comes with a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. Mammon's the Aramaic word for riches. Now, sometimes I think we tend to think, well, I am kind of split. I'm serving God some of the times, and some of the times I'm just living for myself. Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and mammon. He says you cannot serve both God and mammon. So you're either serving one or the other, because the two are mutually opposed to one another. You are either committed to the Lord and you are serving him, or you're serving yourself. And so John, again, he says, don't love the world, because the things that are in the world, this system that is opposed to God, is anti-God. I think it was James in chapter 4, verse 4, that said, to be a friend with the world, and of course it's referring to this system that is in opposition to God, to be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God's. The reason, verse 17 tells us, is the world is passing away. The world is passing away and the lust of it. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, it's all going to burn anyway. This whole world, everything in it is going to come to an end. But he who does the will of God abides forever. "He is no fool," wrote missionary martyr Jim Elliot, "who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, giving your life away for Jesus. It's only a few decades anyway, isn't it? But it's going to reap eternal rewards. Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 12, very familiar scripture. The reason it's familiar is because it's so potent and powerful. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is using the imagery there of the old covenant sacrificial system where they would approach God and worship God by offering whole burnt offerings upon the altar. And Paul is saying, take your whole life and offer it to God. Give him everything that you are. And he goes on to say, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. I think it's the same idea, the world that is anti-God, that is in opposition to his ways as revealed in his word. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stop letting the evil influence come into it and allow the good to come into it and let it transform your life. You know, it's like a ship that's on an ocean. It's fine for the ship to be on the water, but as soon as you start putting the water inside the ship, you have a lot of trouble, don't you? The Christian is in the world, but he's not to be of the world. He's not to have the world inside of him. I really like how John Corson illustrates it the best. He says a Christian is like the moon. God, Jesus, is like the sun, and we are to reflect Jesus Christ like the moon reflects the light of the sun. But when you have a lunar eclipse and you get the world in between the sun and the moon, it diminishes the light that the moon puts out. And so with the Christian, when the world begins to come between him and his God, the light wanes, doesn't it? He goes on here from verse 18, starting from verse 18, and says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We're familiar with the term Antichrist, though John is the only one who actually uses that word. The person is spoken of in many places of the Bible. Daniel refers to him as the little horn. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the man of sin. And in the book of Revelation, John refers to him as the beast, the Antichrist. The word actually means one who opposes Christ, implying the usurping of Christ in his position. One who opposes Christ. Remember, Jesus said that false Christs would come, claiming that they are the Messiah, impersonating him, so to speak. And we've seen even some in our day, people who have said they are the Messiah and draw crowds after themselves. The Antichrist is actually one who opposes Christ. He is anti-Christ. He is anti-God, just like the present world system that is under the influence of the devil is in opposition to the ways and the standards that we see in God's word. Now, as far as the Antichrist, we have some information about him. I wanted to just select a couple of scriptures. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it speaks of him. And it says that the dragon, which is referring to Satan, gave him, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. So the Antichrist is not Satan, yet he is empowered by him. He has his throne, he has great authority. It goes on to say he was given a mouth, referring to the Antichrist, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So you see how he is anti-God here. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, speaking of the great persecution that will take place during the great tribulation. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're talking about a man that has great power upon the earth. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. When you think of the Antichrist, don't think of this sinister guy who's going to come on the scene and everybody's going to go, look at that evil guy over there. He must be the Antichrist. He's going to be, I'm convinced, a great charismatic leader. He's going to be the answer man for the day. He's going to be able to bring peace to this world that's filled with turmoil. And so people are going to hail him and they're going to worship him, as it says here. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now check this out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul refers to him. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So John here is saying that the Antichrist is coming. It's going to be this great, powerful leader that is anti-God as far as his philosophy goes. He's going to rule over a great part of the world. Many, many will receive him, yet he's going to be the master deceiver, is he not? And so the purpose that John is writing here, what he's trying to say is the Antichrist is coming, and even now, in his day, and in our day as well, there are many Antichrists. Now, there is one individual that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. He is coming, but there are many who are like that in John's day and even in our day today, who are anti-God and are opposed to his way. He goes on to say in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, he's referring to those who had actually been in the midst of their assembly, who had embraced these heretical teachings, which we'll get into a little bit, and have left the fold. It's not referring to just the fact that they left John's local assembly or church for another church, and so they're the Antichrist. I mean, we wouldn't look at someone who left church to join another church as the Antichrist, right? The idea is that they left the basic belief system of the body of Christ and embraced heresy. Now, specifically, what John is referring to is probably an early form of what's called Gnosticism. And that comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosko, and it means knowledge. There was a group of people here that felt that they had the inner handle on the truth. You ever meet people like that? I've met people like that. They're a little more spiritual than the rest. They know the truth, and all the rest of the body of Christ are kind of little peons who are struggling by, pretty ignorant. You know, it's unfortunate, but I was actually saved into a church that was like that. It had very cultic tendencies. You know, and as a new Christian, somebody who had a love for God, I was excited about that. I thought, all right, these people are the top of the crop here of God's people, and I've joined into the right people. The problem there is that, and as we're going to talk about cults a little bit this morning, because really this is what John is focusing in on, is deception. The problem is that is our focus was on the leader. It was on the leader and his doctrines rather than on the Word of God and what the Word of God clearly teaches. And we'll get into that a little bit as we make our way through this. In verses 20 and 21, John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things," or "you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." It seems like the fear was these Gnostics were coming in saying, you know, what you're believing isn't quite right. This is the deeper truth of God. And John is writing and saying, no, I'm not writing to correct you. I'm writing to let you know the truth and that you have an anointing inside of you from the Holy One. I'm convinced he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come and be in you and he would guide you into all truth. And you see, that is what leads us and teaches us. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we get towards the end of the study. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that bears witness in our hearts as to what the truth is. Now he gets down to brass tacks here in verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can see that it's a package deal here. There's many people who would say, well, I believe in God. Not really sure about Jesus, but I believe in God. In fact, it was disheartening listening to one of the president's speeches many months ago. And you know, I'm very pleased that we have the president we have and not the alternative. But in one of his speeches, to be, I'm sure, politically correct, he's quoting Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans 8. And of course, you know, we're all excited the president's quoting scripture, you know. But he comes to the end of the very last verse in Romans chapter 8, where he's saying that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And he ends it right there. But the verse goes on to say, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, you can use the term God very generically, and you won't offend many people because they have their God, and you have your God, you know, and everybody's happy if you just refer to it in a generic way. If you bring the name Jesus into it, all of a sudden you have just put a line down where you've made a very narrow way. And as a Christian, you need to know that. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways. He said, I'm the way. He didn't say, I'm a way, which could imply that maybe there are other ways. He said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth, which would imply that the other systems are false. And he said, I'm the life. If you're going to have eternal life, it's only through him. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Is that exclusive? It's very exclusive when you consider the other religions of the world. The God of Islam, Allah, is not the God of the Bible. So you're not talking apples and apples when you're talking just generic God there. You bring the name Jesus into it, you've defined who you're talking about now. And so as John writes here, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's Messiah, that he is the Savior, the Anointed One, to come and redeem mankind back to a holy God. When you think about this, some would get bent out of shape, you know, to say that Jesus is the only way. But when you think about it, it's logical. Now, what keeps man out of heaven? It's our sin, right? Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for man's sin. That's what God recognizes as a substitution in your place. So any other way to try to get to God, you still have your sin, you're still alienated from going into heaven because of your sin. That's the logic behind it. That's why it makes perfect sense. And yet there are many out there who lessen the role of Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I came from a church that was kind of tweaked as far as its theology towards Jesus Christ. The church that I was in, after about 2 years or 3 years of me being in it, had a terrible breakup, and it was because there was gross immorality in the leadership. And I personally believe it was God's mercy on many of us who were in that church so that we can get out of that umbrella of deception and get out and start seeking the Lord apart from looking to a man and looking to the doctrines of these Bible teachers. And I tell you, John talks here about the anointing of the Holy One inside of you to guide you, you know, and to teach you. God is so faithful. When I got outside of that church, I was so skeptical of any teacher. I just read my Bible. And as I read helps, you know, that people taught the Bible, I was very skeptical of what they said and would only line it up with the Word of God. The conclusion that I came to after it took a number of years too, the conclusion I came to is the basic doctrines of Orthodox Christianity, of what the Bible teaches of who Jesus is, that he is, as Paul said, God manifested in the flesh. You see, you can't just say he's a good man. He went around saying, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. If he was just a good man and he wasn't the way to God, then he was a liar, right? Then he was leading people astray. He is either whom he claimed to be or he is a fraud. You can't have the middle ground there. So not only was the Lord leading me into the truth, but it brought such greater magnitude to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. You see, prior to that, I was taught that Jesus was, you know, a created being, basically empowered with the Spirit of God, and he died on the cross. And though that seemed very noble and all, it didn't have the impact that the Bible teaches, where Jesus, who has existed from all of eternity, Micah 5:2, laid aside his privileges, his glory, left his throne, Philippians chapter 2, came to this earth, became a man, and died in my place. Which is more powerful to you? A good man dying for your sins, or God in human flesh dying on that cross? Hey man, that hits deeply. Not only is it the truth, it's also very impacting, and it showed me how much God loves me. Now the reason, and this is what I want to focus in on, though we're, you know, going through the passage, I want to focus in on a point, and that is to guard us against deception. There are many people who are deceived in some of the what they call pseudo-Christian cults. These are ones that are kind of Christian, but they have such heretical teachings that you wouldn't consider them Orthodox Christianity, and it usually focuses in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. They demean who he is. He is not God incarnate. He is a created being, like Michael the Archangel, or he is Lucifer's spirit brother, as the Mormons teach. And those of you who have come for a long time know that I don't get up here and bash other belief systems, even if they are heretical. But this morning we're talking about deception, and I think it's important to bring some of these things out as we're discussing this. The church that I was in, which again I believe had very cultic tendencies, majored on allegorizing the scriptures and spiritualizing them. They would take a passage, and rather than take it within the context and line it up with the whole body of the word, they would lift it out of the context and make it fit the doctrine they wanted to teach. The cults do that as well. I've got this book here by an ex-Jehovah's Witness named David Reed, and it's called Jehovah's Witnesses Answered, verse by verse. And this guy wasn't just a member of the congregation. He was an elder. And he was a very devout Jehovah's Witness, loved God, unquestionably. But I wanted to read to you just a couple of excerpts, not specifically from him, but from the Jehovah's Witnesses publications. You see, from this man's testimony, they were required to read, and they calculated this up, about 3,000 pages of Jehovah's Witness material a year, and about a couple hundred pages of scripture a year. So their indoctrination was coming not from the Bible, but from the leader's interpretation of what the Bible said. And in the Watchtower magazine, which is one of their publications, the December 1st, 1981 issue, the Watchtower says, "Jehovah God has also provided his visible organization, made up of spirit-anointed ones, to help Christians in all nations to understand and apply properly the Bible in their lives. Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication that God is using, we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays aside the scripture studies, and this is their literature, their helps in studying the Bible, and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies, which is their materials, with their references, and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of the 2 years." What is that saying? It's saying that if they solely read the Bible, they would never come up with the doctrines that the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching them. That's basically what they're saying. You need their materials to come to their conclusions. Now, I want to point out to you the seriousness of that. It says in three different places in the Bible that we are not to add to it, nor take away from it. God has given us his completed revelation in his word. Now, the question comes up, what happens if a Jehovah's Witness does read the Bible alone, without Watchtower Society books and magazines? Now, the organization made an amazing admission about this when it stated the following about ex-members. So this is the Jehovah's Witness talking here about people who have left their church. "They say that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively, either alone or in small groups at home. But strangely, through such, quote, Bible reading, they have reverted right back to the apostate doctrines that commentaries by Christendom's clergy were teaching 100 years ago. Simply by reading the Bible, they come back to the basic orthodox teachings of Christianity." And of course, they view that as heretical because they are looking solely to the leadership in Brooklyn. This is what I wanted to point out as far as deception goes. You don't look to an organization. You don't look to a man. You look to the Bible. God has given us his Spirit. If you're a genuine Christian, his Spirit is residing within you. As you read your Bible, as you sit and you listen to a pastor, God will bear witness to your heart of what the truth is. You have to have his Spirit inside you. And number two, you need to be familiar with his word. It's unfortunate that many of these pseudo-Christian cults prey not on the lost, but upon immature Christians who don't know their Bibles. Okay? So just an exhortation there to know the word and to not be led astray. Jesus said much the same thing as far as honoring the Son and the Father goes. He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him," John 5:23. Like I said before, he's more than a good man. The Jews knew this. Jesus said that God was his Father. Now to us, as we're just reading this, we might think, well, he was just claiming to be a son of God. What's wrong with that? We're sons of God. The Jews read it much more differently than that. In fact, we read that The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. That's what Jesus meant. That's how the Jews received it. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? And the Jews said, we don't stone you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what Jesus was claiming. They knew he was claiming that he was more than just a good prophet on the scene. Remember, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. The word he is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. What he's saying is unless you believe that I am, and he's using the name of God. He's using the name that God used to speak to Moses at the burning bush. Remember, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's making a clear testimony there of who he is, of his deity. And as we see here, as John is talking about probably this early form of Gnosticism, those who were anti-Christ, they were diminishing the person and the work of Jesus. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That which you heard from the beginning is the basic, simple truth of the gospel. He says, let that simple truth reside inside of you. Remain in that truth that you were taught about Jesus, who he is and his work upon the cross. And I love how he says, this is the promise in verse 25, that he's promised us eternal life. You see, that's what we have to look forward to, not just in the future, but even right now. You know, when we think of eternal life, we think of quantity, don't we? We think, well, we're good. We're going to get to live forever in heaven. But as it speaks of eternal life, it not only speaks of quantity, it also speaks of quality. You see, what kind of life do you possess? What kind of life did you have before you became a Christian? You might say, oh, I had a mediocre life. What kind of life do you have now? I have a life that is in relationship with the eternal God. I have a personal relationship with the eternal God. I have eternal life. I have the kind of life that has as its quality the eternal God in fellowship with me now and throughout eternity. John goes on to say in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So the point of the passage we're in right here is to guard against deceptions. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. He's the master deceiver. There's many Antichrists right now. They're denying who Jesus is. They want to lead you astray by their supposed higher knowledge. John's saying you have the Spirit inside of you. He goes on to say, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. And you get the idea there. You don't have to look to others for the truth. You've got the Holy Spirit inside of your heart. Jesus said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will tell you things to come. In John 14:26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, this doesn't set aside the usefulness of Bible teachers. It's good. I mean, we all glean a lot from Bible teachers. What it's setting aside is the dependency upon the heretical teachers. You don't have to have someone to guide you into the truth. We can glean from them, but you don't have to have it to find the truth. God is faithful in leading a person by his Spirit through his word into the truth. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will or you abide in him. And the idea there is let the Spirit abide in your heart and teach you and guide you into all truth. Don't go seeking for some new thing, some new move of God, some higher truth to have the up on what's the latest. But just abide in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him, John said, so that when he appears, we can have confidence. If Jesus came back right now, would you be stoked? I mean, would you be like, I'm ready to go. Let's get out of here. Or would you be scared? Would you be saying, man, I have not given my life to you yet. I'm not ready. Or would you be ashamed? Would you be saying, well, I have given my life to you, but I really haven't lived the way I know you want me to? John's saying, look, abide in him so that you can have confidence when he comes. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to be in relationship with him. I used to use Marion and I as an example when we were dating. We just loved to spend time together. Got a new example I can use now. Got a couple of pictures from Derek. His girlfriend was just down in Belize. And let me tell you, they're getting more and more serious. And he sent a couple pictures back, and you can tell that they're working on that relationship, that they really care about one another. You see, that's how we draw near to God, is by spending time with him, getting to know him. We read about him in his word. We talk to him by praying to him. And as we do that, we learn of him more and grow closer to him. It's like any relationship, really, that we have. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Do you know intuitively? Do you know that he is righteous? Well, as his children, that's what should be reflected in our lives as well. It's just like our kids, you know, we look at them and go, okay, who do they look like? Marion or me, you know? They're going to look like one of us a little bit. And so us as children of God, we should look like him. He's righteous. So we should practice righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
Hope it's been a blessing. The main exhortation is don't love the world because it's opposed to God and it's fading fast. The one who does the will of God abides forever. Guard yourself from deception. Stay in the word.